Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's have a moment of quiet, collect our wits as we sit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this happy time of the year and the busyness of it, and yet we pray for this few minutes that we may be shut in together, able to hear your word, able to study your truth, able to pass on this glorious message to others. And we ask in particular for your blessing upon our carol service next Tuesday, that many may come who do not normally enter the house of prayer, and coming may hear good news that may change their lives. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to us. Quite a number of regulars are doing their Christmas shopping, I think, because there are lots of soup and sandwich lunches left. And that's a great opportunity to discover these for yourself, to see the good things that are always prepared by our team. Sandwich lunches are down there, soup lunches are over there, and we hope very much that you'll join us. I seem to have an awful lot of notices, apart from the ones that are on the back of the sheet. First to say that we have a St. Helens Christmas letter, which is here, a green and white letter. You'll find that on the chest. It's mainly written for people who have retired from the city and who want to be kept in touch, who are on our mailing list. Maybe that some of you are on our mailing list, but probably the vast majority are not. And if you would like to take a copy of our Christmas letter, please feel quite free to do so. Then also, I think most of you received, or some of you received, a yellow letter about our carol service collection next Tuesday. Please do take one of these explaining for whom we collect the many thousands of pounds that are given now at a carol service here each year, and which at the moment is keeping 8 young Filipinos in education, board, lodging, and everything else for the whole year. So please do take a copy of that, and then come with your pockets and wallets bulging for next week. Then there's a very attractive package here called The Captivating Gospel. I haven't time to explain it all, but it contains some of the tapes of talks given this autumn. Plus, I think you'll be interested to know, 3 Tuesdays by John Chapman last January. I think they're amongst the 3 best talks that he's ever given here, and that's a characteristic John Chapman contribution, which is in our Christmas pack, available over there where John Beasley is standing immediately afterwards if you'd like to make inquiries. Only £7.50 if you get it before Christmas, and £9 if you get it afterwards. We seem to be going in for the normal Christmas offers and inflationary spirals at St. Helens. Right. Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is our theme for the 3 Tuesdays of December, and is the theme for our carol service next week as well. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 is the particular verse that we are proclaiming on these 3 Tuesdays, the happiness about a child to be born. And the prophet says to us, verse 6 of Isaiah 9, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Now, next Tuesday, as you know, we have this very great occasion of our carol service. There will be a lot of singing enjoyed by everybody. Instead of the one measly hymn that we usually have rationed out for us, we shall be able to take five or six of the great carols. And I must say, to hear it sung as it is sung at our carol service is always something of an inspiration. We have no special choirs. We rely upon you to be our choir. Lots of singing. Lots of people come. It's a very exhilarating crowd, standing room only, and indeed there's not much left of that. Then there's a lot of generosity shown, as I said a little earlier. Thousands of pounds is given for this work in the Philippines, and as I said, we're caring at the moment for 8 children. Already some checks have been sent to us, for which we're very grateful, and these brightly coloured boxes will be available next Tuesday in the main lunch hour for you to put your offerings. And then fourthly, of course, there's a lot of happiness that is felt at our carol service and expressed by people in greetings to one another as we rejoice in the birth of this baby. And that will be the theme next Tuesday. I'm going to be saying none of the things that I said last Tuesday or that I'm going to say today next Tuesday, because obviously I'm not going to be preaching for you. I'm going to be preaching for the benefit of those friends that you bring. People who very seldom maybe go to church or listen to the gospel of Christ, but do enjoy a carol service and will accept an invitation. And I'll have them in my mind, and if I repeat some of the things that I've said in these 2 days, well, it won't be, of course, for you, but for them. But now, on this Tuesday, as last Tuesday, we're doing something that we very, very seldom do on a Tuesday. I hope it's not boring. I fear it may be. If you have found it boring, put it on a card and just say, cut it out, and I'll know what to do next year or what not to do. What we're doing this last Tuesday and this Tuesday is to check up on the message that I'm going to proclaim next Tuesday. And we're asking a very important question. Are we telling the truth? Are we being strictly honest with our friends who are our guests? Are we preaching Christ to them correctly from Isaiah chapter 9? Or is this really cheating? Has the church any right to put Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through to 7, on its service sheets for the services of carols and lessons? Are we honest to do so? Or is it simply a matter of proof texting, rather like the sects that knock on our front door and really are a bore? Are we doing the same thing, finding a rather clever text, putting on it a meaning that it never really had, and hoping that no one will look very carefully? Now, last Tuesday, we looked at the nature of prophecy, of predictive prophecy. We saw that the nature of this prophecy was that a word or a sentence had a double meaning. That the prophet spoke to his own days. Yes, he did do that. He had a message for the people of his own time. And the prophet also spoke, sometimes quite unknowingly, of the far distant future. He was sometimes very puzzled by that, we may be sure. And I think it is just worth flipping over, if you have your Bible close to you, to 1 Peter chapter 1, where this is said, page 216 in the New Testament. And here Peter rather delightfully tells us how puzzled the prophets of old were and how they were helped. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, first column on page 216. The prophets, that is the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours, that is, of course, ours, searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. In other words, they said, what person is this that we're writing and talking about? What time is this? When is it going to be fulfilled? We don't quite understand what we're ourselves saying. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, not their own generation in particular, but us, in the things which have now been announced to you, that actually, of course, means the first century Christians, by those who preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, what the early apostles were preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit, was the message that the Old Testament prophets prophesied, filled by the Holy Spirit. That's what we learned last week, and that is what I wanted to underline this week. So then the New Testament Christians believed that the prophets spoke not only to their end day, but had a message for the future, and that that message was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. However, there are two groups of people today who clearly and definitely deny that words like these in Isaiah 9 have anything whatever to do with Jesus. These two groups are, on the one hand, the rationalistic critics of the Bible, and on the other, the Jewish commentators. And let me say straight away that I prefer, infinitely prefer, the Jewish commentators. First, the rationalistic critics of the Bible. Now, not all scholars on the Bible are rationalistic. By this, I mean those critics and scholars who do not believe in the supernatural. This is a species that is very common in the 20th century. It can be spotted frequently in the sixth form and in the university lecture hall. It is a species that writes copiously, that is often to be seen on television, and sometimes has a pink chest with a white band above it. It has a very monotonous song, which it goes on repeating, rather like the man in the Bank Underground station, Mind the Gap, only this message is, nothing miraculous, nothing miraculous, nothing miraculous. That group of rationalistic critic, claiming to be Christian, go back to the Old Testament and say, the prophet was speaking only to his end day. He never intended to say anything miraculous or supernatural about the future. Many of your kids will hear that in sixth form religious studies. Second, on the other hand, there is the group of Jewish scholars. And these are men of great skill and learning, and I have learnt a great deal about them and from them this past week, because a banker in the city, obviously much more learned in theological matters than I am, came up to me after the service last Tuesday and said that he would send me a Jewish commentary. He himself is a Christian man, but apparently has a large library, a Jewish commentary on Isaiah, which duly came into my tray this week, and I want to say thank you for it and to say that I've enormously valued it. It is an exceedingly valuable commentary on the book of the prophet Isaiah from a Jewish standpoint, from an old-fashioned Hebrew standpoint. And I read through chapter 9, and particular verse 6, in order to see what the Jewish viewpoint of this great prophecy is. Now, you will be interested, I think, I hope you will be interested to know, that on two areas, the rationalistic critic of today and the Jewish commentator cannot agree. But on one area, they unite and do agree. Let me tell you where they do not agree. The rationalistic critic says that there is no such thing as predictive prophecy. He says that the Old Testament is a human book. It's a very inspiring book. It's a very important book. But it's written by men about their religion, about their faith in God, and they were like any other human beings. They couldn't possibly foretell the future, and it's just fooling around to suppose that they were any better at telling the future than Earl Moore in his almanac. Now, there's a good deal of truth in that. We can't foretell the future. We only make fools of ourselves if we do. The Economist has a very strong line each year in foretelling the future, and you may see it on the bookstalls at the moment. I would simply like to ask, who last December, in writing magazines and predictions of the next year, who of all the great writers that are journalists in our country foretold what would happen in Eastern Europe in November and December? Was there anybody who predicted that this Christmas, Herr Honecker would not be sitting in his hunting lodge, sipping his tax-free scotch without a care in the world? No, there was nobody who foresaw that he'd be in trouble, that he would be a broken man, and that charges would be taken out against him. Not one single person foretold that. They could not have done. If you look back on those copies, if you have a wife who's a hoarder, if you look back at those magazines you bought and that you read over your mince pie last Christmas, saying what 1989 was going to be like, the shape of the world at the end of the year, at the end of the decade, you can be quite sure that they did not foresee the future. What do the Jewish commentators think about foreseeing the future and predictive prophecy? Well, quite simple quotation from verse 1. He says concerning verse 1 of this chapter, this and the following perfects are prophetic perfects. The prophet seeing the future so vividly that it, to him it seems like an event in the past. Now that is what all the standard traditional Christian commentaries say. That the tense of the verb here is a very striking one. The prophet is so certain about the future, he foresees it so vividly that he writes it as though it's already happened. And that's a very familiar thing both in the Old and the New Testament. In other words, the Jewish commentator, to cut a long story short, certainly does believe in predictive prophecy. The prophecy, of course, for him was about Hezekiah, but it lay in the future. The Assyrians were not yet defeated, but they would be. And why does the Jewish commentator differ from the rationalistic commentator? I'll tell you, it is very simple. The Jewish commentator believes in God. And if you believe in God, then you must believe in predictive prophecy as a possibility, because God does foresee the future. Secondly, they disagree in this regard, that the rationalistic critic says that there are no divine titles in verse 7. And you remember we went through this yesterday. We saw it was very easy for them to say that Wonderful Counselor could be a man and Prince of Peace, but that they were in great difficulties with Mighty God, and a great deal of forcing had to be done. How the adjective and the noun were turned around, and how in one or two of our modern translations now we have a phrase like this: he's going to be a godlike hero. Now, obviously, I'm at a disadvantage here. I haven't studied Hebrew and I don't know it. So I'm a little tentative in what I say about the Hebrew of verse 6. So it was something of a relief to turn to the Jewish commentator and to see what he had to say. Because if he doesn't know what Hebrew means, nobody does. And he tells me that these words mean this. The meaning of the Hebrew words is, quote, "Wonderful in counsel is God the Mighty, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So no nonsense whatever about the phrase. It means God, all right. "The child will bear these significant names," says the commentator, "in order to recall to the people the message which they embodied." Now you see what the Jewish commentator has done. He has neatly changed the statement from a statement about the names of the child to the message of the child. It's as though he says that when Hezekiah comes, he, if he was a modern, would wear a T-shirt, and on his T-shirt would be this great message: "Wonderful is the Mighty God, who will be our Father and will bring us peace." But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Jewish commentator is in no doubt whatever that this sentence is talking about God and no heroes on earth. If then the Jewish commentator and the rationalistic so-called Christian commentator differ so much about so many things, in what do they agree? Well, they both agree that the church gave Jesus these titles in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and that the church found here a convenient peg onto which to hang its claims about Jesus. Is it right to say that the church, in fact, gave this interpretation? Let me read it here just once more, because it's put very modestly and very moderately, I think, here. The verse, verse 6, has been given a Christological interpretation by the church, but the Talmud and later Jewish commentators understood the allusion to be to Hezekiah. So there it is. The blame must lie with the church. But was it the church? Remember, the church was in great difficulties concerning faith itself. All the earliest Christian converts came from Judaism. With every Jew, the conviction was that you could never speak of God in terms of a human being, that any man who claimed to be God was a blasphemer. For them to come to faith was as painful as it was for doubting Thomas. Who was it then that first made this claim that these words in Isaiah had to do with Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the only clue that we seem to have at first sight is to turn over to page 3 of the New Testament, and it seems at first that we can pin the blame for this on a writer, Matthew. You see what he's done. It's rather neat and very, very interesting, I think. He had taken his cup of coffee, he'd gone into his study, He'd sat down to write his book, little knowing that his Gospel of Matthew was to be one of the most famous books in the whole history of the world. And he wanted to describe the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth and the tremendous impact that it had in Galilee at the beginning. So he says, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, the northern parts of Palestine. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes it. In particular, the people who sat in darkness, verse 16, have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And notice that the reader went on, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach. How does the light dawn? The light dawned when Jesus of Nazareth began to preach. That's the claim that Matthew is making as he scratches with his instrument on his papyrus, or however they did it in the labored way of those days, to begin to write his gospel. But we might ask another question. Who on earth gave Matthew the authority to say anything so astonishing as that? By what right did he do it? Well, there's only one possible answer. It isn't that the church gave him authority. You'll find the answer very plainly given to you by honest men if you turn to Luke chapter 24. And I'd like you to do that, please. You'll find it in your Bible on page 86. It's a very famous chapter. And it tells us what Jesus was up to during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Apparently in those 40 days they were having a training school. We're having a training school over at St. Peter's at the moment. A number of young men are having some instruction for the 5 mornings of this week. I hope it's going to be a very good week. I have no doubt it is. But let me tell you, it's going to be nothing like those 40 days when the disciples sat with Jesus and listened to his teaching. And he told them what they were to go out to preach. They were like little babes in the wood, weren't they? He was going to go. They'd got to go into the world. They felt very weak. They felt very naked. How could they possibly go into this great empire, this great Roman world, this great Greek world of sophistication? What were they to say? Well, we've only time to look at verse 44 onwards in Luke 24. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Yes, it was a mind-stretching occasion. And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name to all nations," and so on. Where does the message come from? It comes from the lips of Jesus, but where was its origin? In the Old Testament. What is Jesus of Nazareth actually saying to them? He's saying, the Old Testament will tell you who I am, and I will tell you what the Old Testament is about. That's fairly mind-stretching, isn't it? What then have we got as a result of our detective work this morning? We have got one more illustration of the quite extreme claims that Jesus made. They are to be found littered on every page of the Gospels. If we want to find out who is the troublemaker, here is the troublemaker. The responsibility lies not with the church, nor does the responsibility lie with Matthew. The responsibility lies firmly at the door of Jesus of Nazareth risen from the dead. He said, "These prophets were actually talking about me, and unless you listen to me, you'll never understand your Old Testament." Next Saturday, I suggest you walk along Bevis Marks. It's quite a good tourist route. And you drop into the synagogue there. And you tell the elders collected there, as politely as you can, that you know and they do not know what their Hebrew scriptures are about, and you'll be glad to explain them to them. Come and tell me what kind of reception you get afterwards. Now, we may smile, you see, but the reception Jesus got was what? Death. What was the charge? What was the capital punishment for? It was that he made himself equal with God. It was this precise claim, isn't it, that he fulfilled all the hopes of the Old Testament prophets, even to the letter of Isaiah 9:6, that led him to his death. It's a very dangerous message, this Christmas message. It's not about a helpless little baby. It's about a preacher who is saying that in him God has come to earth. I don't know if you're a great follower of the church calendar. I don't think many people are today. You might, if you're an Anglican, think of asking your preachers at home what they're going to be preaching about this Christmas. If they keep to the calendar, they should presumably be following the feast days. What is the great feast day associated with Christmas time? It's St. Stephen's Day, isn't it? And what is the story of Stephen about? It's very remarkable, isn't it, that our forefathers decided to have that feast day at Christmas time. The story of Stephen is a man who got himself into the hottest water possible by claiming that the whole Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ, and his reward for his faithfulness was to be stoned. Yes, nobody is saying that this is a small claim. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the old saw, that Jesus was either mad or bad or God. I think C.S. Lewis makes a great deal of that in his early writings. Well, yes, indeed. If he really thought, Jesus, that he was the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and that he would reign on a throne forever and ever, he was either very mad, or very bad, or very God. And there are many parts of the world where if you agree with him and say so openly, you will find yourself in the same kind of trouble as Stephen did. We're very lucky, aren't we, that nobody's going to put us in trouble because we say these things. Indeed, we can all stand round the front door and eat mince pies and sing about it as though nothing in the world had happened. It's a very great claim, isn't it? And when we preach it to our friends next Tuesday, we're telling nothing but the sober truth. Let's pray that they'll hear it. Our Heavenly Father, we want so much to tell the truth to our friends. We want them to see that in this dark world the light has dawned. We want them to know of this great happiness. We want them to know about this eternal kingdom. We want them to understand the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the New. We want them not only to believe in God, but to believe also in Jesus. And so we ask that you will help us next Tuesday, and grant that we may be able to bring many friends, and that the word may be with clarity and the power of your Holy Spirit, and that some may understand that truth and respond to it for the very, very first time. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.